We moved here in August of 2005, and later on that fall, I attended my first home Penn State football game. It was an evening game, and the Nittany Lions were playing the Ohio State Buckeyes. Ohio State was ranked ahead of Penn State, and it was a big game, and it was a packed house, and as I was walking into the stadium with that mad crush of people, and as we're working our way up those little stairways, if you've ever been in the stadium, you have to walk up these ramps to get up to the nosebleed section, which is where I was sitting. And as we're walking along, there's a mumble of low voices, and then from ahead of me, about 15 feet ahead of me, from a very exuberant and maybe somewhat inebriated fan, came a loud cry with which you are all familiar. This fan yelled, "We are!" Exactly. And everybody yells out, "Penn State!" And then he says, "We are!
Penn State!
We are!
Penn State!
Thank you very much!"
"You're welcome."
And everybody says, "You're welcome." And it was hysterical. I thought, that's interesting. Never been involved in that before. But everybody knew exactly what was going on, and everybody was together and unified in yelling out the "We are" and the Penn State. And then later on in the game, of course, you realize that this happens not just with small individual crowds going into the stadium, but one side of 110,000 people yells out "We are," and the other side answers "Penn State." It goes back and forth and back and forth. And it is the most amazing worship experience that you are going to find in State College. The stadium is the largest house of worship here in town. Joe Paw is our priest, and the team is the object of worship. We worship a triune God who is three persons in one being, and they worship a 22-person God, which is one team. But it's interesting to note that as you get together, all these people from disparate places and who have different backgrounds and different identities and different ideas, and they look at the world in a very different way, and nevertheless come together mutually as fans, and they're genuinely unified in affection for one another, because while we're together, we are Penn State. As I was walking along pondering that, I heard a father talking to his son, who evidently, like me, was going to his first Penn State game. And he was trying to talk. You ever get the sense that somebody is saying something they don't really believe themselves, but they have to say it? So you're telling your child not to do what your child just did, but inwardly you're laughing because what your child just did was hysterical? So this father was telling his son not to disparage the Buckeye fans. If they insult us, we simply say to them, "Good luck." And his point was not to be rude to them or to return their insults with our insults. And as the game began and as the team came together, well, you look at the way that the stadium is built, and it's a big bowl, and you're all, no matter where you're sitting, you are facing the team. Because that's where we're looking. We're looking intently at our team, and we're following them on the field below us. We're drawing encouragement from their strength, and we're drawing joy from their victories. And sometimes that's sad, because it's that type of passion is so often lacking for us in our Christian lives. That type of unity is often lacking for us in our Christian lives. It seems that sometimes the Church of Penn State is more devout in its affections than the Church of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says that we are the church. We are the church, and we're called to live as the church is called to live. And so even more than the Penn State fans band together in spirit on game day, we are to be inwardly loving toward one another, unified, sympathetic, humble, gracious. Even more than a good Penn State fan would refrain from returning insult for insult, we are to be outwardly blessing, refusing to revile when we're reviled, but instead to bless those who persecute us. And even more than Penn State fans are facing the field, facing the object of their affection, we're to be upwardly facing, gazing upon our Lord and Savior, drawing strength from Him and showing Him our affections. Peter says that we are the church, and that means that we're to live as the church is called to live, inwardly loving and outwardly blessing and upwardly facing. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin. And as we read together, remember that what we're reading is God's holy word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, Father, we ask that through your word you would teach us how we are to live as the church, such that the way we conduct ourselves genuinely brings you glory. Father, we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter says, we are the church. And he says that has a certain calling attached to it, and that we are to be inwardly loving, we're to be outwardly blessing, and we're to be upwardly facing. And so he says, firstly, in verse 8, that we're to be inwardly loving. That is, as we look at each other and as we function as a community of believers together, that we're to love one another. He says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are five descriptors, and you could categorize them by saying that Peter's telling us to love, or he's telling us to care for each other, or he's telling us to be gracious with one another. But all of these are indicative of a new status that we possess in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that if you're a believer, then you've been joined to the one family of God. And so the people sitting around you are your brothers and sisters. You are members of the household of God. And so Peter says, as such, you are to have unity of mind. That doesn't mean that we all have to think the same about all things. And it doesn't mean that we really can't. We can't think the same about all things because we are, in fact, individuals. But even as Perry read to begin the service out of Paul's writings, we possess the same spirit, right? We have one Lord, we have one faith, we've enjoyed one baptism, and that spirit is working to produce in us a unity of heart. He's using the word to renew our minds, such that Peter's point is that if we're constantly rent by division, if we're constantly at odds with one another over what we think, then what does that tell the world about our Lord? What does it tell the world about our love one for another? And so Peter says, pursue unity of mind, such that as you submit yourself in prayer to the Lord and as you submit yourselves to one another, seek to find a common way of approaching life, a common answer to the questions that we as a congregation ask. And Peter says, have sympathy for one another. That is, care. Recognize when someone is hurting. Approach them. Say, how are you? Can I pray for you? What can I do? Cultivate a filial affection, that is, brotherly love one for another. It's as though Peter recognizes that at this point we may think to ourselves, well, so I have to be nice. I have to be agreeable to other people, and I have to be sympathetic toward them, but that doesn't mean I really actually have to like them. But when he says brotherly love, he's talking about a true and genuine affection that we actually are required to care for one another. And he backs that up by saying that we're to be tender-hearted, that is, compassionate and caring toward other people. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so Paul says, even if you don't feel, I understand that you're not going to be best friends with everyone else in the church. There are people in the church with whom you will struggle to get along. Okay? But how will you behave? That's what Peter's getting at. He's not saying you must always feel fuzzy with each other or toward each other. But he does say that you must do for each other as love does, because love is not a feeling. Love is a series of choices. Love is an action. The outworking of love is compassion. The outworking of love is sympathy moved to action. That's what compassion is. It's sympathy that gets legs and actually does something about feeling bad for somebody else. And so Peter says, cultivate this brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And what does Jesus say the second greatest commandment is? To love your neighbor as yourself. And so we are called to be a group of people who are inwardly loving. So as we gather together, we love each other. We take care of each other. We submit to each other. We seek to have unity and peace with each other. We treat each other as family members. Now, does your family ever squabble? My family squabbles sometimes. Sometimes my family really actually kind of has fights. But at the end of it, what are you still? You're still a family. And when I disagree with you, does that mean that I have stopped loving you? Am I allowed to stop loving you because I have disagreed with you? Peter says, as we function inwardly with one another, we are to be inwardly loving. Now, I have, some of you know this, some of you don't. I haven't spoken about this much, but I have absolutely no relationship with my little sister. I have a little sister who is 3 years younger than me, and like any other children, we squabbled as we grew up, and we had sibling rivalries and fights and such. But fairly early on in college, I started to try to reconcile with her, even though I wasn't really sure what the distance between us was other than childhood squabbles. But much to my sorrow, she has never desired that. And it's not as though we have animosity between us. We simply have no relationship. We have not spoken in 5 years. And I don't know why. And it grieves me not knowing why or what I've done to offend her or to wound her, if I've done something or if she simply doesn't want to know me. I don't know. But that has informed the way that I've gone about parenting. Because there are times when I see my siblings or my children behave toward their siblings in cold and in calloused ways, and I try to pull them aside and say, this is your brother. This is your sister. You don't have a whole lot of these. Maybe more than most. But you're stuck with them. They're your siblings. Why is it that when you guys get together, you treat each other like total strangers? Not even total strangers, but you treat each other like people you don't even like. And sometimes that's what we do in the church. Familiarity breeds contempt. We're with each other so very much, and we get to know each other, and then we get on each other's nerves, and then we disagree with each other, and then we treat each other badly. But Peter says, as you function inwardly, that we are to be inwardly loving. Now, it would be easy to say, now, go and do these things. Whew, that's done. Now that we've talked about the need to be humble, and now that we've talked about the need to be sympathetic, and now that I've told you must be tender-hearted, and now that I've said you need to love each other, and now that I've said agree with one another, it's good that we never have to address those passages of Scripture again, because now you all know. That would be nice. But is our problem actually knowledge? Did anybody come in here today completely ignorant of God's desire that you be a loving person? No, we all already know these things. And so our problem is not knowledge, but ability. Even with application, we know how these things ought to work themselves out in our daily lives. We understand that unity demands mutual respect. And so if we are to be a unified body, we actually have to respect each other's thoughts and respect each other's opinions. And so in the face of disagreement, there are a variety of ways to function. Now, I find myself doing this, so I'm accusing me. Here's my finger. It's pointing at me as much as at anybody else. But I recognize in my own heart and in my own mind that I am normal. Right? We've talked about this before. I am the paragon of all things normal. And because you are not me, you are a subtle deviation of normal. You are abnormal. And so when I have communicated my stellar thoughts to you, and when I have let you know about my opinion, and when my opinion is so clearly grounded in all things good and pure and truthful, and you either one, disagree with me, or two, don't understand me, then there must be something wrong with you. See, now, if we approach our disagreements that way, then what will we never have? Unity. But you already know that. The problem is not in knowing. The problem is in doing. We're told that we're to be compassionate, and compassion is sympathy that has moved itself toward action. We're to move to alleviate suffering. We're to open our hearts and our homes one to another. You are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, which strongly implies that you know each other well enough. And you've been in each other's lives enough, and you've been talking enough, and you've been in each other's homes enough that you know when your brother is weeping. And you know when your sister has cause to rejoice. Peter says, in essence, that the Christian life is a life with. We live with one another. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. Rather, we are interdependent Christians. But then again, you already know that. We're told that we're to be humble. And we always tend to assume, I tend to assume, well, I'm right. I tend to assume the superiority of my own thoughts. I tend to assume the correctness of my own preferences. But we already know this. And so if we know, why is it that we still fail? Beloved, knowledge is never enough. We possess knowledge, but we lack ability. You don't need more knowledge. I mean, true, we need to be taught. We always need to be reminded of these things. This is why Peter's coming back to repeat themes. But we don't fundamentally need more knowledge. We need ability. We need Christ. Because it's through faith in Christ that God works to transform your heart. It's as you look to Christ that God is renewing your mind. That he's renewing all of our minds together in the context of community such that we do more and more begin to think the same way. That our hearts are inflamed with love one for another. We are called to be a church that is inwardly loving, a church that is in fact in love with Christ. Because as we are more and more in love with Christ, we more and more will love one another. And so Peter looks at us and says, you are the church, but what that means is that you must be inwardly loving. And he says also that we are to be outwardly blessing. We're to be outwardly blessing. Look again at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, this ought to sound very familiar to you because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter wrote, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a do-over. This is a repeat. Peter's words here in verse 9 are almost verbatim what he said back in chapter 2. Because one of the best teaching tools is repetition. And so Peter's reinforcing this lesson on meekness. Remember, meekness is not retaliating. Meekness is not asserting my rights and my prerogatives. Meekness is not insisting on my privileges. Meekness is not seeking revenge. And Peter gives us the repetition. Why? Because we need it. Because our hearts seek revenge. Our hearts are often not content to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And our hearts say, I I will bring justice. But here's the problem with that. This is why the Lord says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Why does God say that? Because you are not just. And therefore, when you want to create justice, because your heart is wicked, often it will create injustice. Often it will over-punish. It will overpay. It will over-penalize. It will take justice and pervert it into injustice in the name of justice. And so the Lord says, if you understand your own heart, and if you understand the corruption that's within it, then listen to me when I say, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Moreover, the deeper your trust is in God's sovereignty and the deeper your trust is in His justice, if you truly understand who God is and you truly understand that He is absolutely powerful and absolutely sovereign and absolutely just, then you will be enabled to be meek because you will recognize, I don't need to be the one to be my vindicator. I don't need to be the one to enforce justice because God will do it for me. And He will do it better than I can do it myself. And so Peter quotes Psalm 34, which we read earlier. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34 is saying the same thing that Peter here is saying. That as we trust the Lord, it will turn our lips and our lives away from pursuing vengeance. And Peter says that you will do this if you love life, and that implies that true joy is found in righteousness. And I think that that means that in this life you can expect things to be different for you if you live according to this. Because if you're humble, and if you're gracious, and if you're meek, and if you don't repay evil from evil, generally speaking, you will have more friends. And I'm not just talking about more acquaintances, people that you know, people that you can mark off on your ledger, people that you can friend on Facebook and they'll actually reply to you just because they feel guilty about ignoring you. I'm talking about people who will take a bullet for you because you have loved them and because you have been gracious to them and because you have been humble and meek. And so Peter says it's not enough, though, not merely to revile. It's not enough not merely to curse. It's not enough not merely to take vengeance. But he says that we also are to bless. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter got this from Jesus. This is just a blatant ripoff from his Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in Matthew 5, which we've already read, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this is hard. Who here finds this easy to do? It comes naturally to me to love people who hate me and are mean to me. No, it's not hard. It's not easy to do. This is very difficult. This requires that you abdicate your right to exercise justice. It requires that you set aside your right to exercise justice and vengeance. And it requires that you depend completely on God, that you entrust yourself to Him who is able to judge justly, and that you understand that He is going to judge, and that He can judge justly, and that He will vindicate you. And when once you have done that, what again does this do for you? When your heart and your mind are no longer consumed with issues of justice or retaliation or vengeance, then you are free to be consumed with issues of love and mercy and blessing. This is why Christ Jesus, when He was being crucified, was able to say in good conscience, not just empty words, but to say from His heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He was a man. He was like you and me. He learned obedience. but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And therefore he was not at that moment concerned with justice. He was not concerned with vindicating himself. He was not concerned repaying the evildoers for the evil they had done. But he recognized that all of those things were in his Father's hands. And so he was preoccupied with mercy and blessed those who were persecuting him. Beloved, do you trust in God's justice? And do you understand your own injustice? Because if you understand those two things, then you will find yourself being meek. And you will find yourself enabled to be outwardly blessing. Because your heart will not be consumed with questions of revenge, but with the blessings of mercy. Children are a wonderful illustration often of how not to behave. Because they do the very same things that we do, but they haven't learned how to be subtle yet. They haven't learned how to cover up their sin yet. They're just open about it. And so the other day I was downstairs and Jack grabbed a toy that Belle was playing with and started to run. And his goal was to make her mad. That was it. Her goal was to get the toy back. That was it. Chased him around the downstairs, eventually caught up to him, threw him to the ground, wrenched the toy out of his hand, and stepped on him as she was walking back to her, Belle, my sweet 5-year-old daughter. And so we sat down and we talked about what retaliation is and how you cannot hit because you've been hit. You cannot curse because you've been cursed. You cannot justify your sin because someone has sinned against you. But, Belle, you must trust. And I had her little face in my hands. You must trust that your mommy and daddy can handle Jack. You must trust, child, that your father can handle whatever enemy that faces you. Your father can handle it. We are like little children inflicting petty punishments on each other in the name of justice, feeling self-righteous and justified in so doing. But Peter says to entrust yourself to him who judges justly and not to revile. To entrust yourself to him who judges justly so that you might bless. And this is where your theology actually matters. Because if you know who God is and you know his character and his promises, then you will, as you read about those and as you continue to pray to him and as you continue to get to know him, you will experience the renewing of your mind so that also knowing who you are and knowing who he is, you will entrust yourself to him. It's also important to recognize that no matter how wicked a person may be, no matter how badly somebody has wounded you, no matter how terrible they have been, that person is created in the image of God. And you should have compassion that a person has fallen so far, that their heart is so twisted and bent with sin that they behave wretchedly toward their fellow man. You see, our attitudes and our actions, if they're informed by Scripture, will lead to blessing outwardly. So I ask you, are you in the Word? And do you know who your God is? And do you trust him? And do you fear your own heart? Because the Scripture tells you that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you do, then the way that you view unbelievers, even those who persecute you, will be transformed. You will see them as image bearers. You will see them as lost. You will see them as suffering. You will see them even as potential brothers and sisters. After all, Peter has in mind here revilers. These are not just your ordinary garden variety, disinterested in Christianity sort of unbelievers. These are revilers. In 2 Peter 3, he talks about a category of people that he refers to as scoffers, those who are scoffing because we Christians believe that God is just, because we believe that he will return, because we believe that he will set things right. And so Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach Repentance is that your heart even toward the hostile unbelievers that you know. Beloved, we're called to love them into submission. We're called to be outwardly blessing. And we're called to recognize this one true fact. I am the reviler. I am the persecutor. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Christ loved me as a reviler. And he brought me into his church. And as his church, we are to be outwardly blessing. And lastly, Peter says that we're to be upwardly facing. And so in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Where else will we look for strength and guidance and for hope if not to the Lord? Hebrews 12 says, "Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith." Why? Because he's facing you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears our prayers, the prayers of the righteous. This is true of the righteous. And so one, you would expect that one would want to be among the righteous, especially given the alternative. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had an understanding of your face that had a theological perspective. They talked about God's face as being turned toward people in blessing when he was favorable toward them. But his face turned away from them when he was angry at them or withholding his grace and favor from them. That face signified intimacy with God. And so the Aaronic blessing that we hear sometimes, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face toward you. Right? It was important, this understanding of the Lord's face. And so the Lord's face is turned toward the righteous in a posture of blessing, in a posture of acceptance. But who are the righteous? That's the question. Who are the righteous? Is it those who do certain things? Is it those who come to church? Is it those who read their Bibles? Who is it that's counted as righteous? Well, you know this verse. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's those who have faith in Christ who are counted righteous as we exercise faith in him. These are the ones who enjoy the loving face of the Father. These are the ones to whom he listens. His face is turned in love to those who love his Son. And so you who love him, face him. In other words, orient your life toward him. Orient your life toward knowing him by spending time in his word. Orient your life toward having a relationship with him by praying to him. Orient your life toward him by caring for his sons and daughters who sit around you. Orient your life toward him by serving him in the church and in his creation and in the vocations to which he's called you. Orient your life toward him by glorifying him. After all, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? That is, what's your purpose in life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, babies instinctively do this. Who here has ever held a baby? Where do babies' eyes just magnetically go? Right to your face. You especially see it when you watch a mother holding a baby. And Jack was, I think, more in tune to this than any of our other children. He would look at my wife with those big brown eyes, and she would, you know, goo and gaw at him. And he'd do this thing where he'd go, where you could tell he just wanted to say something, and he would just track her face wherever she went. Beloved, are you gazing into your Father's face? Are you regularly looking to him and looking at him? We are called to be upwardly facing in terms of our trust, because during times of trial and during times of persecution, if you understand that God is sovereign, then you can do really like Christ did, because you will entrust yourself to one that you know is powerful, and one that you know is faithful, and one that you know is just. It will actually allow you to be outwardly blessing if you're trusting your Father. And it's true also in terms of times of conflict within the church. Because if you're entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly, and if you have a right view of yourself as corrupt, then you will be humble. And you will be willing to admit you're wrong. And you will be gracious with one another, seeking forgiveness and extending forgiveness to one another. You will care. And you will be compassionate. And you will be inwardly loving. And if we are upward facing in our minds, then we will recognize that only God has the right to shape our thoughts and renew our minds through His Word. And we'll ask ourselves questions like, for whom do I live? For whom do I exist, if not for God alone? Beloved, there were probably maybe only a handful of times in my life growing up when I was a child that my father said one of two things to me. There was a handful of times when he said, son, I am proud of you. And there were a handful of times when he said, son, I am disappointed with you. But I think I can remember all of them, even though they only happened a couple of times. Because as a boy, I was like most boys. I was oriented toward my father. I was always observing him. I was always listening to him. I was always looking at him. I wanted to imitate him. I wanted to be like him. And I sought his approval. Beloved, are you also oriented toward your father? Are you facing him? Are you loving him? Are you seeking to imitate him? Peter says that we are the church, and it's not always easy being us. It's not always easy being the church, because you, among all people, you are called to live in a way that is actually contrary to what your heart often tells you to do. But Jesus Christ has promised power through His Holy Spirit. He's promised transformation and renewal and ability, and He's promised that we can strive to be inwardly looking. And we can strive to be outwardly blessing. And we can strive to be upwardly facing within a context of forgiveness, because He's died to forgive us. So next time you're at a game and you hear somebody scream out, "We are!" And they yell back, "That's right. Thank you, Perry. Penn State!" And it's electric. And you might yell along with it. Remember this, it's temporary. It's temporary, because after the game, we are a bunch of individuals. And we all go back to our homes. And we are in complete disagreement about a world of things. But after the benediction this morning, we are still the church. And beloved, you will forever be the church. And so let us strive to live as we're called to live, as those who are inwardly loving and outwardly blessing and upwardly facing, for we are the church. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that Christ Jesus has made us the church by dying for us. And Father, you have called us to live in a way that often contradicts what our hearts tell us to do and what comes naturally to us. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us, grant us the ability to live as you call us to live. Help us to see you for who you are, trusting in your justice and entrusting ourselves to you, because you judge justly. And help us to see ourselves as we are, as corrupt, as those who deal out injustice often in the name of justice. Father, help us to love one another, to bless those around us, even those who persecute us. And to fix our eyes upon our Savior, and to look into our Father's face, even as children so often do. For, Father, we love you, and we want to glorify you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.